grateful for a piano that we can record on, and hopefully we'll never get to the point where we need a player pulpit and we just have it. Although I guess that'd be all right. We just need to get maybe a cardboard cutout of John MacArthur or something life size to have back here. But praise the Lord for just the flexibility and able to still lead the service well through just some different situations this week. Today is the day that we honor mothers in the U.S. We at Edison Bible have been in a series for the last few years, and because of this, it's been quite a while since we've had a message geared towards mothers on Mother's Day, but today we have the opportunity to pause and consider motherhood and the importance of it, and specifically the impact that it can have. And we'll do this as we consider an example from Scripture. Now, the woman that we will use is only mentioned once in the Bible. For that reason, she's probably not the first one that comes to mind. But I'm going to make the case as to why she should be celebrated. And now you might be thinking, I'm a woman, I'm past child rearing age, so how would this apply to me? Or perhaps I'm a woman who never had children of my own, or I'm a single woman, I desire to be a mother at some point, but it hasn't happened yet. I would say I believe that there is application for all women in this example. For one, within this model of godly motherhood, we see that there was another one who was fueling this impact on the next generation. A godly grandmother was part of this legacy of three generations. For us men, we too should be investing in the next generation. And so we will use the negative example of the absence of a believing father and how a spiritual father stepped in, and we'll let that help us inspire to disciple young men also. The Titus 2 model of relationships, which we had read for us earlier, that model within the church means we all have a part to play in discipling the children in our midst and the young people, and that goes for biological and also non-biological children. Do you remember when it was reported to Jesus that his mother and brothers were trying to get to him in a crowd? Remember what his response was? He said, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Far more reaching than just biological relationships there. That was Luke 8:21. It's called a family of God for a reason. And we're all brothers and sisters here. And in a sense, the older men and women should be like spiritual fathers and mothers to us. And so the example that we will use today for motherhood is that of Eunice. But this message is not just for mothers. We all can learn something from it. As I said, Eunice is mentioned only one time in Scripture. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, it says this, as Paul writes to his young protege, Timothy, "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you," Timothy. Doesn't say Timothy, that's who he's addressing, "which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well." Because she's only mentioned here in Scripture, a biographical sermon about her would either only last 10 minutes, or we'll have to consider one she greatly influenced who is spoken of more often in Scripture, which is the route that we'll take. To understand Eunice, we'll look at her legacy through the life of Timothy. Eunice is a compound word, and it's an interesting word. The first part of it in English is transliterated into EU. Now, EU here is not European Union. No, this is actually a Greek adverb that means good. So, for example, euangelion means good message. The angels in that word, a good message from a messenger. That's the good news of the gospel. What is a eulogy? It is a good word about somebody. That's what a eulogy is, literally. And so EU means good. The second part of her name comes from the word Nico. If you know somebody who's named Nicole, that's the origin of this name also. Same with the Greek name Nicodemus, which some Greeks today are still called this, and they call them Nico for short. I don't know if you've ever met somebody with that name. But all of this comes from this second part of Eunice's name, and it means victory. It means victory. The same word is used in 1 John 5:4 when it says this, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is," and here's our word, "this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith." You might remember from Revelation chapter 2, the Nicolaitans. Remember John wrote to the church at Ephesus about the Nicolaitans? Well, they called themselves Nicolaitans because of their founder, but it also kind of became a play on words where they fancied themselves as overcomers and victors. And that's why, and it has the same root word as does when Jesus says to those who hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans there in Revelation 2, he says, "to him who overcomes," and that's the same word. So he's using a play on words here. So it means victor or overcomer. Overcomer and victor are from the same word that ends the name of Eunice. So her name, if you put that together, means a good victory. And I would propose that this victory doesn't look like what our current society today, which is celebrating Mother's Day, would think of or call a good victory. In fact, not many today would consider Eunice a victorious woman at all. She was victorious mostly through her son, Timothy. We're introduced to Timothy in Acts chapter 16, verse 1. It says, "Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek." Now, it doesn't come over into the English in the New American Standard, but there's actually a word of exclamation here. It is the word "behold" in the King James Version as Timothy is introduced. That clues us in that this verse in Acts 16 is important. What Luke is communicating here is, don't read over this. He's going to become an important part of the record. Timothy came from a mixed background. His mother was Jewish, his father was a Greek. These kinds of mixed marriages went right against the standards of Palestine, but were more common in the dispersion, which is where they would have lived there in Lystra. Especially as one commentator, Eben Hebert, points out, if the husband had become a proselyte, which is just simply a Gentile follower of Jehovah, that makes these mixed marriages a lot more common. Well, based on Acts chapter 16, it seems that Timothy's father was perhaps passed away by this time, because it says he was a Greek, not he is a Greek. Now, Timotheus is his name. If you had a King James today, it would say Timotheus, not Timothy. That's the actual Greek name. It indicates that his father influenced his naming, and that was customary. So he didn't have a Hebrew name. However, it seems that Eunice also had a part. She also influenced this, because his name is a compound, but the shortened form Timothy masks the meaning. But when we consider the Greek Timotheus, this becomes clearer, and I'll tell you why. In Greek, the word Timo, T-I-M-O in English, is the first part, which is often translated honor. Honor. Theos is the Greek word for God. We get theology from this word. And so his name means one who honored God or was honored by God or both. Don't think a naturally Greek father would have given him a name that means that. Eunice seemed to have some kind of influence there. And his grandmother, who was presumably Eunice's mother, was named Lois, and we see that also. So these two women were responsible for laying the foundation for a young man who would become a faithful pastor and a faithful companion to one of the greatest Christians who ever lived, the Apostle Paul. He had, it says, he had inherited the unfeigned a sincere faith of his godly mother and grandmother, and that made him a promising future minister. Their faith couldn't be, this word, unfeigned. It means their faith couldn't be characterized by pretense. Said in our vernacular, they were the real deal. They were the real deal. On his mother's side, Timothy was blessed to have two generations of godly ancestors in his heritage. But that doesn't mean that his heritage went back to early childhood for these ladies, as we might initially assume. Note that when the Apostle Paul recruits Timothy in Acts chapter 16, that he is already a disciple. But how did this come to be? How did this young man who grew up in a mixed household in a culture where it was typical for the fathers to be responsible for the religious training, how did he become a follower of Jesus? In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, it says this: "You, however," Paul writing to Timothy, "continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." So how did he learn the scriptures? How did he come to know Jesus? To be convinced of these truths and grow into a man so greatly used by God? Well, he was taught the scriptures from his youth. And presumably Eunice, with the help of his mother, of her mother, a godly grandmother, was instrumental in this. Now, on the other hand, it certainly seems that Paul led Timothy to Christ. Calls him his spiritual son. So how can both of these two things be true? Well, in 1 Timothy 1:2, it says to Timothy, "My true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus our Lord." In 1 Timothy 1:18, he calls Timothy his son. 2 Timothy 2:1, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Now, we know that Timothy is not Paul's biological son, but he's like a son to him, and it seems that he was Paul's spiritual son, his child in the faith. And so if Paul led him to the Lord, how does this tie with the fact that Timothy is called a disciple in Acts 16:1, where it seems as though it's the first record that we have Paul and Timothy together in the same place? And the next question is, where does Eunice and Lois fit into this? Well, what we have in Acts 16, chapter 1, is known as Paul's second missionary journey. But Acts 14 tells us that he had been to Lystra previously. And that may have been when Paul led not only Timothy, but also quite possibly Eunice and Lois to Christ. That these women were converted through Paul's ministry is conjecture. I mean, we're speculating some, but Timothy seems so much more definite that he is certainly was Paul's son in the Lord. So again, one of the commentators, Hebert, speculates that perhaps when Paul was stoned in Lystra in Acts 14, this family had witnessed it. Some even say perhaps they had opened up their home so that Paul could recover. That's, again, not to be proven in Scripture, but a possibility. And they say his willingness to suffer innocently made a lasting impression on Timothy. And while that can't be proven from Scripture, again, it's possible because Paul reminds Timothy of what he witnessed in 2 Timothy 3:10 and 11. Let's turn there. 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 and 11. Paul, again, writing to Timothy, "Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch and at Iconium and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me." So Timothy certainly knew something about those difficulties that he had experienced. And again, if Timothy's from Lystra, he either witnessed it or he would have been pretty close to that situation in some way. So again, nothing's certain here, but it seems as though they would have had interaction back in Acts chapter 14. Well, if you study the timeline, there may have been as much as 5 years difference between Timothy's conversion and when Paul returned to Lystra in Acts chapter 16. So when we read that he was taught the scriptures from his youth, we can't read into it necessarily that he was taught this from the time he was born, like we might initially read this as. That doesn't necessarily seem to be the case. Now, that said, it may be that he was receiving the normal religious instruction of Judaism from the Old Testament, as many Hebrews would. But again, they're in the diaspora, or they're in the dispersion. So again, that also would be conjecture. Seems just as good a possibility that in these years between Paul's first trip to Lystra and his second, that Eunice and Lois worked with Timothy to make sure that he received spiritual instruction. And we don't know the details of who was saved first. But what rejoicing to have three generations in the same family as followers of Jesus. And so because Scripture says very little about Eunice, we've seen everything it says, our biographical study of her will be inextricably linked to Timothy. In a very real sense, Timothy's life and ministry was the victory. Remember the what her name means? That was the victory of his mother, Eunice, and grandmother, Lois, also. The man that he became, from a human perspective, would not have been possible if not for the godly influence of his mother in his life in these years. So the title of this message is simply A Godly Mother's Victory. A Godly Mother's Victory. And so let's pray and ask God's blessing upon our time once again. Father, help us, teach us. We need you, Lord. We can't take another breath without you. We can't think a right thought without you. We need you to superintend both the proclaiming of your word as well as the hearing, Lord. And I pray that you would help me to continually be a one who desires to be a clean vessel for you. And I pray that would be all of our desires, Lord, that we wouldn't let sin keep us from doing your work. Help us to be quick to repent and forsake. And I pray you would teach every one of us today your word. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Point number one this morning, his background prepared him for missionary service. His background prepared him for missionary service. Timothy's background prepared him for missionary service. He was the spiritual son of perhaps the greatest missionary of all time, and this relationship of father and son was filled with mutual love between Paul and Timothy. In fact, we won't turn there, but 2 Timothy 1:2, Paul adds the adjective and he calls him beloved son. In 2 Timothy 3 and 4, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, he prayed for him and longed to be with him. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you, Timothy, in my prayers night and day, longing to see you. Even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. He prayed for him and he longed to be with him. And at the end of Paul's life, who did he want to come? It was Timothy. Look at chapter 4, verse 13 of 2 Timothy. When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus and the books, especially the parchments. Paul is writing to Timothy, and Timothy is going to come visit him in a jail cell. And he's the one who was faithful to the end and was coming, and we'll talk more about that later. But at the end of his life, it was Timothy that he wanted to see. Edmund Hebert writes, their association was longer and more continuous than that of any other of Paul's companions, with the possible exception of Luke. Of all his associates, none seems to have been so dear to Paul as Timothy. And he's the only individual who two epistles were addressed to. And as you read these two epistles, as I did in preparation for this sermon, Paul's affection for him wasn't hidden in his writing to Timothy. And he was Paul's trusted fellow worker. Let's turn to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, verses 2 and 3. Again, we introduced this earlier as what I would say is the second time that he had contact with Timothy. But notice that he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Again, Hebert writes, his activities in these two churches demonstrated his piety and talents, winning for him the respect and approval of the brethren in these two cities. Upon Paul's return to Lystra, Timothy was handpicked by him to participate in ministry with him. And so, as it says, in order not to hinder the ministry, Timothy submitted to circumcision, which he had not previously done. Paul often, in his journeys, would begin in the synagogues and among the Jews in a new city, and having an uncircumcised missionary partner would have hindered the work, and so that was a necessity. Now, we also know that at another time, in another situation in Galatians, that Paul refused to have Titus circumcised. Those are two totally different scenarios. Someday we'll probably explore that, but know today that he didn't want any barriers to hinder the ministry. And as one commentator says, it may be that the language indicates that Paul did this act himself, which, by the way, was the role of a biological father, to circumcise the children. So how old was Timothy at this time? Well, it doesn't say in Scripture, but what it does say in 1 Timothy 4:12 is that Timothy is still called a youth, and that is a word that's often used to describe any man under 40 years old. And that was written, 1 Timothy was written over a decade after Acts chapter 16. And so some say that Timothy was as young as 18 in Acts chapter 16. Some say he was as old as 25. Now, again, Hebert, who I've relied on much for this chronology, concludes that he would have been between the age of 20 and 22 when he was drafted by Paul. And that means that he was 15 to 17 when converted. That's very different than what we get when we just do a surface reading. But when we piece it all together, that's what fits. And he may have had instruction in the Old Testament, but this is likely here in Acts 14 when Paul led him to Christ. Just 5 years before Acts 16, which we have before us. At the most, 5 years. It may have been less. But then what we see is that he was then with Paul often in missionary journey. So if you look at Acts chapter 17, verse 14, for example, and we'll just briefly look at these verses. Immediately, the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Well, it was at Berea that they remained. Then look at the next verse. You'll see that Timothy's in Athens. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. Acts chapter 18, verse 5. He was at Corinth. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. If we go to Acts chapter 20, verse 4, we see that now he's part of a missionary team. And he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and look who else is there, Timothy, and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. So at this point, he's part of a missionary team with Paul. So no surprise that Timothy was known by the churches then that Paul wrote to. So in 2 Corinthians, in Colossians, in Philemon, Paul, in his introduction, includes Timothy in the greeting and calls him brother. Now, if Paul was in prison at Rome when he wrote Colossians and Philemon, which seems likely, then Timothy was with him. Though he wasn't in prison at this time, he was near Paul in his time of need while he was imprisoned. He stayed close to Paul voluntarily, showing that he was a trusted co-worker and laborer. In 1 and 2 Thessalonians, the greeting from Paul is Silvanus and Timothy. And he's the youngest, so his name is last. But just the fact that he was included with Paul and Silas tells us that his ministry was important to Paul. And he was also trusted to be given special assignments by Paul. Turn to Acts chapter 19, verse 22. Acts chapter 19, verse 22. And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. So he was given a special ministry sent to Macedonia while Paul stayed behind. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Verses 2 and 3. We'll start in verse 1, actually. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. And drop down to verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. So he comes back with good news, right? Mission accomplished. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Again, under this idea of him being given special assignments. Philippians excuse me, Philippians 2, 19 through 23. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. Now notice these words. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven work, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. Now, this word kindred spirit is literally one-souled. The Greek word for soul is in this. It's someone who is mutual souls. There's such unity in this word. And he says he's the only one that would naturally care for the people without any self-seeking. It's like he's thinking of a list of all the people who he can send. And he can't think of anyone who's going to have that same care for the people until he comes across Timothy and he says, yes, he's the one. He's the only one who won't be self-seeking. It's kind of interesting that he had a hard time finding one who seeks after Christ and not themselves. And yet, in our current consumeristic Christianity, it seems that sometimes things haven't changed much. Because we're fairly self-seeking ourselves today, aren't we? We are. Well, this word translated kindred spirit in the New Testament and the New American Standard, again, is literally like-souled is probably the best way to communicate that. And so Timothy is sent on special assignment because Paul knows that he will care for them in the same way that Paul himself would. And he was given a special assignment in Ephesus as well to teach men not to teach strange doctrines. And the fact that there is an urging here seems to indicate that Timothy didn't accept this assignment without some hesitation, without some reticence. And we'll look at that shortly. But Hebert writes about this. Paul had assigned him the task of seeking to check the evil influences being exerted by certain false teachers, to promote spiritual welfare of saints through positive teaching. So there's the negative and the positive. Rejection of false, positive teaching of what's true, and to give guidance to public worship and congregational organization and life. It was a difficult task, but Timothy had the courage to undertake it at the urging of Paul. So we can think of Timothy as a representative of the apostle, like a superintendent who's given authority to supervise a group of national churches. And by the way, that's what Bruno does. You realize that. He oversees churches in the Central Africa Republic. That's one of the things he does. When 2 Timothy was written, Timothy was still at Ephesus, or potentially he had left and had returned. But he's still there, working at Ephesus. We know from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, that he was a fellow soldier with Paul. So Paul writes to him, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. He's a fellow soldier, and that's not the only time that Paul writes about ministry in the sense of being a soldier. And he suffered for Christ with Paul. Look at verses 10 through 12 of chapter 3. "Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me." We already read that. Notice the last verse 12. "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." He was part of that, and he suffered some of those same things. And again, we'll get to that further later and see that more clearly. But also note that he was a faithful fellow worker with Paul. Romans 16:21, "Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. And so do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen." Paul gives Timothy a great commendation here. He practically puts him on equal plane with him. He's not just named first. He's the only one in this list given the special designation of fellow worker. Paul thought of Timothy as a co-laborer in the gospel, and he appreciated this close companion of his. And then in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus." Timothy is still with Paul near the end of his imprisonment, and he includes Timothy as an equal bondservant. Timothy was a spiritual son who had grown to be a strong, faithful minister and extension of Paul. Look at 1 Corinthians 4:17. Just throw this out there again. Because this is topical, we're turning to a lot of passages of Scripture. If anybody would like a list of the verses that we use today to look them up and contemplate them further, please reach out. I'd be happy to provide that. 1 Corinthians 4:17. For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. It's almost like he's saying, if Timothy's there teaching, it's just like I was there teaching. He had become a strong, faithful minister and an extension of Paul. Hebert writes, Timothy's firm grounding in the scriptures and his personal loyalty to them provided the basis for his later usefulness in the service of Christ. One other commentator named Seekings wrote this, never did Paul allow himself such freedom in the praise of any of his co-workers as in this tender and generous outburst of feeling concerning one who had toiled with him in the holy work and whom he had come to esteem as a genuine son. Paul heaped praise upon Timothy for his faithful service with him. Faithful service to Christ, but with him, his co-laborer. And note that Eunice didn't stop him from going on this missionary journey. Timothy suffered great hardship, persecution, but his godly mother didn't keep him from it. And Eunice's heart shaped not only Timothy's ministry, but also the ministry of the Apostle Paul and cemented her own legacy. So Timothy's background prepared him for future service, for missionary service. Now, secondly, his background in Scripture helped form his own character. It helped form his own character. And we're going to go through this somewhat quickly, but look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. First Timothy 4, 7 and 8. He was spiritually disciplined. Paul says, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Timothy, following Paul's instruction, was spiritually disciplined. Now, verse 10, he was Christ-focused. He was to be Christ-focused. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. He was laboring, but he was doing so focused on Christ, what he's called here the living God. And he was to be the right kind of example. Look at verse 12. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. He was to be the right kind of example. Verse 15. He worked hard at ministry. Take pains with these things. That is a way to say work hard at it. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. He worked hard at ministry. And he was also to care about his purity. Look at verses 20 and 22 of 2 Timothy 2. Second Timothy 2, verses 20 and 22. Now in the large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. So he gives the illustration. Then he says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself, so this is how it applies to you, Timothy. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. He was to care about his purity. But on the other side of this, he was to fight timidity. He was to fight against timidity. Look carefully with me at 2 Timothy 1, verses 6 and 7. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Verses 10 and 11. Now, if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work as I also am. So let no one despise him, but send him on his way in peace so that he may come to me, for I expect accept him with the brethren. It seems with a couple of these warnings or admonitions that his natural tendency was to be timid. And that means he could be intimidated. Hebert writes, the warning implies that Timothy was naturally somewhat timid and might allow himself to be browbeaten by some arrogant individuals. Well, the work that Timothy had to do was going to take courage. He had to be courageous. Let me just give a couple examples. 1 Timothy 5. Verses 19 and 20. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. That part doesn't take as much courage, but look at verse 20. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. This goes right against that idea of being intimidated. That takes courage to do that. One more example. Look at 2 Timothy 4, 14 and 15. And this is just a couple examples of what we could look at as many, where he could find himself easily intimidated and not doing the ministry that he'd been given to do. 2 Timothy 4, verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard, Timothy. You yourself, be on guard, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. He had to fight his tendency to be intimidated. It seems, though, that he worked through this tendency to timidity and did the work that God had called him to do. So his background helped him to be prepared and shaped in his character. Now, thirdly, his background prepared him to correct false doctrine. So many of the New Testament epistles speaks of false doctrine, and so often it came within the church. That's where false doctrine came from in the New Testament, so often was within the church. Well, his training in the scripture would prepare him for this onslaught. So go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verses 3 and 4. As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus. Remember, I talked about some special assignments he was given. This was one of them. So that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Look at verses 10 and 11. immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. And so he's to teach in opposition to those things. All those things that are contrary to sound doctrine, he is to oppose. Look at verses 18 through 20. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. So he names names here. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, it talks about all the different things that would be happening in the latter times. And he speaks of the doctrines of demons and all these false views. Well, Timothy is supposed to be ready to come up against all of those false doctrines, and his background prepared him for that. 1 Timothy 6, verses 20 and 21. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14, and all of these passages show that Paul had to remind him over and over again about all this false doctrine that was going to infiltrate, that he was going to come across, and he needed to be prepared to face that. Verse 14, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a worker who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, again he names names, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of many. And so no surprise, in just a few verses in chapter 2, verse 23, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. All said, reject what's false. His background prepared him to correct false doctrine. Now, on the other side of that, point number 4, his background equipped him to teach truth. His background equipped him to teach truth, to correct what's false, but then to teach what's true. And so he's able to oppose what's false, but on the other side, he was able to speak the truth because of his scriptural foundation. 1 Timothy 4, 6. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. And again, I ask that question, when did he start following this sound doctrine? Well, it was when he had been given the foundation by his mother and grandmother in between Paul's visits. And certainly this also would build on any exposure that he did have to the Old Testament previously. But he got his background in truth. And it began in that time between Paul's visits. So in 1 Timothy 4:13 it says, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. So what are some of the things he would teach? And I would recommend, if you want to know, go through 1 and 2 Timothy. I'll just give you a couple examples. 1 Timothy 6:1-2, he was to teach submission to authority. He was to teach submission to authority. All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. And then he says, teach and preach these principles. He was to teach against worldly priorities and for eternal priorities. Look at verses 17 through 19. Earlier in this chapter, it gives the passage about how the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. But later he says in this chapter, Paul writes, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but rather on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works." You want to be rich? Be rich in good works. To be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life. Indeed, he was to teach against worldly priorities and how we can live for eternity, to be generous, to share with others. That's how you live for eternity. And he was to guard the gospel. Look at 2 Timothy 1, verses 13 and 14. "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard, through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure which has been entrusted to you." He was to guard the gospel, to guard these sound words. And now notice in chapter 2, verse 2, he was also to be a conduit of this truth. His background prepared him to be a teacher of truth, but he wanted to, his goal, his aim was to be a conduit of it. Notice that in verse 2 of chapter 2 of 2 Timothy. "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Folks, this is the multiplication through discipleship that all ministers should desire more than anything. That we would share the word of God with others, and that they then wouldn't just hold it to themselves, but that they would then share it to everyone else. That's part of a pastor's job, is to equip God's people not just to have the truth, but to share it with everyone else. That's the multiplication that a disciple-making pastor should want. The word of God is not supposed to end with our reception. It's to be passed on. It's to be passed on. And if we're not doing that, we're going directly against the purposes of God. Not a great place to be. Fourth, his background qualified him for pastoral ministry. We won't read the qualifications given in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, but we know that since it's written to Timothy and he's the one who's supposed to administer these things, he also, as a young pastor, was qualified for it. 1 Timothy 3, 15, he was a good church member. This is actually the life in the Father's house. It's the main verse that's the premise of the whole book. "But in the case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." He was a good church member and knew how to be a part of the body. In chapter 4, verse 14, as a pastor teacher, he was gifted and was a gift to the church. 14, "Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery." He was equipped with the word of God. "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness." Why? "So that the man of God may be fully equipped to be able to do the work of the ministry." All of that began with his time with Eunice and Lois. and his spiritual life made an impact on others. Verse 16, pay close attention to yourself and your teaching. Persevere in these things. Why? For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Now, that doesn't mean that he's saving anyone, but his example is part of how others will come to know Christ as Savior. So important. Look at chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. He knew how to manage relationships. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters. We won't turn there, but in chapter 5, verse 21, he tells him he had to be impartial. In chapter 5, verse 22, it told him that he had to be discerning in who he supports. Don't lay hands on somebody quickly, because you'll share in their sin. He had to be discerning in who he befriends. We see that in 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. Again, we won't read that. But he tells them, hey, there's people you should avoid. And by that, there are people that you should be close to. Those people who aren't doing those things. This one we will turn to. He was to be a bold proclaimer. Turn to 2 Timothy 4. Verse 2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. And by that, he's saying there is no off season. Okay? You know how sports have an off season where people don't play their sports, they don't do any practicing. There is no off season for gospel ministry. In season, out of season, either way, preach the word. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. And people are doing that by the droves today. Turning away from truth to a place where they can get their ears tickled. Second Corinthians 1:19, for the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, and notice he says, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. He puts Timothy and Silvanus on an equal plane as those who preached among the Corinthians. He was a preacher of the word as well, a bold proclaimer. But then, on top of all this, look at verses 24 through 26 of 2 Timothy 2. Because you hear about all of this correction of false doctrine, all of this proclamation, but then look at this. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Folks, what that takes is a realization that those people who are opposing are in the snare of the devil. Their eyes have not been open to truth. And so why then would we come and condemn people who have not had their eyes open to the truth? It's not people who are our enemies. Sin, Satan, this world system, those are our enemies. People are caught up in that. They need the gospel of Jesus Christ to be freed from that. But I confess that I personally find this very difficult to be gentle in the heat of the moment. I don't do this perfectly. This is not easy for us if we're honest. But none of this is easy. All of it requires supernatural strength that comes from God and is implanted in us as we study the Word. And so all the pressures that are placed on gospel ministers underscore the necessity that this be a work of God. Without a good grounding in Scripture, Timothy would have been a sitting duck for all of Satan's schemes to bring down a minister who has a target on his back. He was given such a great start by his godly mother, Eunice, and his ministry is her legacy. Now, finally, one final point. We'll go through this quickly. His background helped him to be faithful to the end. We see that Paul charged him to do this until the Lord's appearing. And he does this by continuing what he learned living in the home of his godly mother, Eunice. He was to be a good soldier to the end. And in 2 Timothy 4, 5, it says, Timothy, fulfill your ministry. That speaks of a completeness. That speaks of a going to the end. But listen also from Hebrews 13, 23. These are the final words about Timothy recorded in Scripture from the writer of Hebrews. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released. Released from where? From prison. With whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. Now, the details of Timothy's imprisonment are not known in Scripture. But Timothy had remained steadfast, even in the face of imprisonment and persecution for his faith. And he's still on the scene decades later, faithfully following Jesus, willing even to be imprisoned for his faith and ministry. He fought to the end, and he proved to be a fellow prisoner. Unlike many of the others, Timothy's life, the end of it, is unknown to us. We don't know from Scripture what happened in the end to Timothy. But what we do know is that his background in Scripture gave him the foundation that made him worthy of a reward. Two quick passages. 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18. This speaks of the earthly reward. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching, which we know Timothy did. He was charged to do that. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. But one final passage, look at 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8. So that speaks of the reward in this life, but also a reward in heaven. Paul writing at the end of his life, I fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. But he doesn't stop there. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. That would include Timothy. Well, the exposure that Timothy received for those years in the home under the supervision of Eunice and Lois fit him for missionary service, for pastoral ministry, and to be faithful to the end with great reward. And I would recommend to you that Eunice also is richly rewarded in heaven for the faithful son that she helped to shape into a man of God who is used mightily. Just a couple quick points of life application as we finish. Number one, don't discourage your children from taking risks for God's work and the gospel ministry. What a difference if Eunice would have talked Timothy out of going. Stay here with us. You don't need to go with him. Stay here. It's dangerous. Don't discourage your children or others from taking risks for God's work and the gospel ministry. You never know what that might come to. It's not that the danger is not real. The danger is real. People die on the mission field. What an impact people can make. Secondly, reject the world's view of successful motherhood. You know, there's nothing said about Eunice's career. There's nothing said about her great accomplishments. her ability to bake cakes or clean house, how she dressed or looked. In the eyes of this world, she was an unsuccessful mother because she didn't make her mark on the world. But that leads me to my next point. Embrace God's view of successful motherhood. God's view of successful motherhood is quite different. God's priorities for mothers are different. She was an extremely fruitful mother because of her investment into her son, Timothy. Success doesn't look the same to a believer. And again, it is our charge to pour ourselves into the next generation, whether we have biological children or not, to pour ourselves into the next generation. Finally, praise God if you have had a godly mother, because you've been given a heritage that not everybody has. We're thankful for mothers who know Christ as Savior. But at the same time, if you didn't have a mother who knew Christ, be thankful for perhaps that spiritual father or spiritual mother who invested in you as well. Be willing to invest in others because of it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this example, Lord. We thank you for the life of Eunice. It would be so easy just to read over her name and not think about the impact that she had. And it's so easy to read over all of our names. There's not much fanfare behind any of us. We're pretty average people. And we're thankful that you use average people like us, working behind the scenes, not needing to be on the big stage to advance your gospel kingdom. And I pray that we would have a right view of what you consider important and that we would live for it. I pray that you would encourage every woman in our midst today, not just every mother, every woman in our midst today. Lord, it is a difficult world to be a woman. But we're thankful for godly womanhood that's given as examples for us in Scripture. And I pray that we wouldn't fall for the schemes of Satan and all the false information that we get barraged with day by day about womanhood. I pray that you would help us to look to your word. There's nothing second class about women. We celebrate those who are godly and following after you today, and those who are pouring their lives into others. What an example of sacrifice that women, mothers, so often are. We rejoice in that, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen.